I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. We've been studying the book of Hebrews. We're going through it one chapter at a time, one verse at a time. Actually, what I'd like to do tonight is pick up in chapter 5 and read. I'm going to read beginning in verse 11 because this is one train of thought. And while we elaborated last week on verses 11, 12, 13, 14 in chapter 5, it really flows right on into chapter 6. So let's go back. Chapter 5, verse 11. Paul, who I believe wrote this epistle to the Hebrews, is talking about the great high priest, Melchizedek, who Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, so he is a superior high priest, even to that high priesthood of Aaron. And he just throws that out there. He's going to elaborate on that a lot more in the end of chapter 6 and in chapter 7. He's going to talk a lot more about Melchizedek. But right now, it's like, you know, he mentions it. He throws that name out there and shows that Christ is of a superior, that his priesthood is of a superior nature than that of Aaron's. And then when he mentions that, it's like he has to say something to these Hebrew Christians. And he just says, of whom we have many things to say. I've got so much more I want to tell you about that. And they're hard to be uttered. These are things that, it's not that the difficulty is finding the words, but the difficulty is, he says, seeing that you are dull of hearing. You are dull of hearing. For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. I want to teach you so much, he says, but I can't, because you are dull of hearing. You are slow learners. In fact, he tells them, instead of, you should be able to teach others right now. You should be able to minister to other people effectively, but instead, we have to teach you the ABCs all over again. He's talking about the ABCs of faith. We have to teach you the first principles. We're all the way back to the basics. And you need milk again instead of strong meat. You can't handle the meat. You can't handle solid food. You need milk. You need baby food. He says, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's what you are. That's what he's saying to these Christians. He needed a course in public relations. This is not how you win friends and influence people. This is not how you make your congregation happy. He didn't hold to the modern philosophy, let's coddle them, let's comfort them, let's just make them feel good about themselves and send them back out. No, he didn't have that philosophy at all. He told it the way it was. Right? This is the way it is. You are babies. You should have grown up a long time ago. You never did grow up. In fact, if anything, you're going backwards. He says, we have to teach you the ABCs all over again. Now, you're really going backwards if you have to learn the ABCs again. He says, verse 14, strong meat belongs to them that are of full age. It belongs to the mature. Solid food is for people with teeth. You can chew it, right? You can digest it. Even those who by reason of use, they have had experience in this manner. They have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They know right from wrong. They know what can hurt them. They know what won't hurt them. They know what's good. They know what's evil. The mature Christian is a discerning Christian. And he goes right on and jumps into chapter 6. I mean, actually, this is, remember, it's not written in chapters, but the next thought is, therefore, you know, having said all of that, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, not forgetting them, not forsaking them, but going beyond the basic ABCs, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Now, that's just a good old Greek word that means maturity. That's what it means. Let us go on to maturity, into adulthood. Because that was the theme, that's the context that he's talking about in chapter 5, remember? Adulthood as opposed to childhood. You know, you instead of being babies, let's mature, let's grow up, let's become adults. He said, let's leave the ABCs and go on into spiritual adulthood. not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Leaving the principles as something to be left, and then there's something to be gained. Let us go on. We must leave one thing and go on to another thing. And actually what we must leave is babyhood in order to go on to adulthood. And you know, every Christian, we need that in this generation to know that we've got to grow beyond baby Christianity and grow up, mature. The Christian life is a growth. That is a theme that reoccurs throughout the Scripture. The Christian life is a growth. We should be progressing. We should be growing stronger. We should be growing deeper in the Christian life. We should be becoming more Christ-like. Christ-likeness should more and more characterize our lives. As we age as disciples of Christ, as we grow, as we mature, you know, some of us have been around for quite a while. It's normal to start out a baby, but babies grow, babies develop. They grow teeth, they learn to walk, right? They mature. Well, that's the way we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to grow, we're supposed to mature. Actually, there can be no standing still in the Christian life. We're either advancing and maturing and growing, or, you know, the writer here actually tells these Hebrew Christians they were going backwards. They weren't just standing still. They were going backwards. You have become such. You have retrogressed. And now you have to have the ABCs taught to you all over again. These people weren't just standing still. You see, there is no standing still in the Christian life. You are either growing, advancing, and progressing, or you're slipping backwards. That backwards motion might seem almost imperceptible at the first, but it doesn't take very long before it's quite noticeable that you are slipping backwards. It might first become noticeable to the people who live around you, the people who are the closest to you, because you don't talk as much about the things of the Lord as you used to. You're not as zealous as you used to be. There's not the same fire, the same joy, the same zeal in your eye. Maybe you talk more and more about things of the world. Maybe you get burdened down more and more with the cares of this world. Maybe now more and more you're looking to be entertained and indulge more and more in the things of the world. Maybe you're looking for happiness more and more in those areas instead of as originally you found all of your joy, peace, and happiness and contentment in Christ. Now there's this slow retrogression, but eventually it becomes obvious to everybody. You're not the man you used to be. You're not the woman you used to be. A person of faith, a person of fire, a person of conviction, a person of fervor. It's not the same. You see, you're not standing still. What's happening? You're going backwards. That's the danger here. The danger is going backwards. I remember reading about somebody who had found an old Bible. It belonged to a famous preacher. I can't even remember who it was now. But in the flyleaf of the Bible, they had written, "He who ceases to be better ceases to be good." I thought that was a great little phrase there. He who ceases to be better ceases to be good. There should be growth. That was the idea. There has to be growth in our lives. I want us to see here in verse 1 what the writer here tells us is the very basic essentials of Christian faith. These are the ABCs of Christian practice and Christian belief. It's actually called the foundation here. When he says, we're not to lay again the foundation. You know, the foundation is what you build on. You have to lay that first. But once you lay it, you build on it. You don't keep relaying it and relaying it and relaying it. You lay the foundation and you grow from there. But I want us to notice six things that he mentions here in these three verses, six things that are considered the fundamentals, foundational doctrines, I guess you could say. I don't believe that this list is meant to be exhaustive. It's obviously not an exhaustive list, but it is a good representative list of the things that are considered vital and important. And it's interesting that they're set up in three sets or three pairs, three sets of two. Let's notice how he links them together. Not laying again the foundation. Don't keep you shouldn't have to keep relaying the foundation. Notice how he puts these doctrines. What are they? Repentance from dead works and faith towards God. There's two of them. Repentance and faith, those go together. That's a pair. Verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands. There's a pair. These are considered foundational doctrines. And of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. There's a pair. So you've got three pairs of doctrines that he mentions here. Pretty interesting, because obviously the early church considered these foundational doctrines. Very, very essential, very important doctrinal matters. He exhorts them. You know, these are important foundations, but look, you have to grow from here. You have to go on from here. You go on to maturity. That's the idea. These Christians were rebuked and exhorted because while they had been Christians for quite a while, they never grew past these things and had to be retaught them, these basic ABC principles of the Christian faith. And that's a sad situation. It's a sad story that after being Christians for all these years, that they never grew beyond these things. But you want to hear a sadder story? Y'all awake? Here's a sadder story. If that church, that early Christian church, you know, these were Hebrew Christians, if they were rebuked because they never grew beyond these things, what would the Lord say today to the church in America when we haven't even grown to these things? There are churches all over America today that deny these very basic fundamental doctrines and haven't even grasped them. I mean, basic things, you know, baptisms, like the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Laying on of hands. How many churches won't... They have no idea what you're talking about when you talk about laying on of hands. That's right. Not a clue what you're talking about. Or if you did it, they'd think that was weird. What kind of weirdo church is that, man? They put hands on people? According to this, it's one of the basic fundamental doctrines of faith. He rebukes them for not going beyond it. Some people have maybe think that they've advanced so far beyond it, they don't need it. They don't need to practice it, so they ignore it altogether. There are some groups, some denominations, who won't even practice water baptism. That's right. They don't believe it's necessary, don't believe it's required, don't believe it's for the New Testament church. The first century church, at least this particular group that's being addressed in this epistle, they didn't get beyond these basics. But the 21st century church doesn't even get to the basics. In many cases, at least. So, it's one thing for a new believer not to be grounded in their ABCs. That's one thing. Because a new believer, they get grounded. They learn. They grow. But what's a sad thing is when people have been believers for years, some of them for decades, and still don't have the ABCs of Christianity, of simple, basic, elemental Christianity. We're going to take just a couple of minutes tonight and look at a few of these things. I'm not going to elaborate on all of them, but on a few of them that I think deserve a little bit of attention. Let's look at these basic Christian doctrines. First of all, repentance from dead works, he speaks of here in verse 1. The doctrine of repentance was quite prominent in the Old Testament. You read the prophets in their writings and, of course, their preaching. They were always calling the nation to repentance. They were calling the nation to turn back to God. Basically, that was their message. Repent. Repent from your backsliding. Repent from your idolatries. Repent from your immorality. Repent from your sinfulness. Repent because you've turned away from the Lord. Repent. That was their message. Ezekiel 18 and verse 30. You don't have to turn here, but listen to this. Ezekiel 18:30. Here's the message of the prophet. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. Repent. Turn around from all your transgressions so iniquity will not ruin you, so that it won't bring you down. It always does, you know. Iniquity, rebellion, defiance always ruins lives. In Ezekiel 33:11, he says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And the call to turn is actually the call to repentance. Because that's what repentance is. It means to turn around, to turn away from sin, to turn away from rebellion, unbelief, disobedience, and turn towards God, faith in God, a life of righteousness. Repentance includes things like sorrow and grief, but those things alone don't define repentance. Because a person can feel sorrow and grief and yet never really turn. Never really change. Repentance, true repentance means change. You turn around, you go a different direction. You change your mind. You know your mind about the direction you're going. You change your mind about sin. You turn around and you go the other way. That's what repentance is. There are people who have sorrow and they even have grief. They feel real bad about what they did, but they don't change. So that's not repentance. If you get any opportunity, if you've ever lived with a person who was an addict, for instance, an addict who has these compulsions to get drunk or spend all their money in at the casino, at the truck stop video store, or you know whatever it is that they do, they've got this addiction that drives them. The drug addict. What a sad thing it is to be addicted to drugs. People destroy their lives. This has got to be one of the devil's favorite tools in our generation, to destroy lives and homes and families and marriages, get people addicted to drugs to the point that they'll spend everything they have, buy drugs, deny their own family their needs, deny their children food, whatever, to get drugs to satisfy their cravings and so on. But the sad thing about an addict is this. After they do these things and they squander all their paycheck, or they spend all their money and they leave their family destitute, or once again they betrayed a trust, they feel bad about it. They really do. They feel guilty, they feel grief, they feel sorrow, and they may cry and they may promise, and they feel bad, but they don't change, because the next time they get money in their pocket, they go do it all over again. You see, that's not repentance. Just sorrow and grief does not constitute repentance. Repentance means to change, to turn. And that's what the call is. The call is to repentance. That was the message of the prophets. Turn around, turn away from sin, turn away from your old lifestyle, your own practices. You leave those things behind, excuse me, and you follow the Lord. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance. Jesus came. Mark chapter 1, the Bible says the Lord came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. That's what Jesus came preaching, repent. Repent and believe the gospel. Of course, he sent out the apostles and they preached the same thing, repentance, turning from sin. It's not enough to just feel bad about sin. One must turn from sin. One must forsake sin. One must walk away from sin. Now let me tell you what this means to me. It means to me, if God tells us to repent, to turn around and change the way we live, it means that that power to change is available to us. That we can decide, by the grace of God, we can decide to turn around and live differently. He calls us to turn. He calls us to change. That's the call, repentance. It means change is possible. Don't get caught in the mindset thinking, well, you know, this is just ingrained in my nature. This is just a habit. This is just in my DNA. You know, it can't be helped. This is how I am. It's my Irish temperament. It's my Indian heritage. It's my whatever, you know, my French temper. I can't change. It's ingrained in me. Here's what the Lord says. Repent. Now, the very fact that he calls us to repent means that we can. It's available to us. That change is possible by the grace of God. You know, we can't turn ourselves, we can't turn over a new leaf ourselves, but the grace of God is available to us. We can change. We can repent. The grace is available to us. And we are held accountable to repent. Repentance from dead works. Now, the idea of dead works here can mean two things. It could mean either the works that bring death, you know, any kind of sin brings death. Repentance from dead works, he says. Or it could mean, in the light of these Hebrew Christians here, the dead, empty religious works that they were doing, you know, that they had done all their lives, that they were tempted to go back to. Remember, these Hebrew Christians came out of Judaism. And so they were involved in religion. They were religious people. Their past was religious. They did the rituals. They did the rites. They did the ceremonies. They read the scriptures. They had the priesthood. They made the sacrifices. But it was all dead works that didn't produce a living faith. And so repentance has to be not only from a life of sin, but also from a life of dead, dry, meaningless, ritualistic religion. That cannot save you either. Sin will bring death, but so will religion. Amen. If it's not producing the righteousness that is found only in Jesus Christ, only in a relationship, a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Religion is deadly. In fact, in some ways, it's one of the devil's biggest tricks. Get people caught up in religion, a bunch of religious works. They think that they're going to, because they do religious things, you know, that they're going to earn their way to heaven. What a delusion. What a deception. Can't be earned, can't be merited, can't be bought. So repentance has to be not only repentance from sin, but even repentance from dead religious beliefs, activities, works, and so forth. And coupled with repentance is the second vital doctrine, Hebrews 6:1, faith towards God. Because that's the only thing that will save us, faith in God. That's the idea, faith towards God. Not faith in ourselves, not confidence in ourselves, not faith in our abilities or our talents, you know, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and I can do this, because the fact is we can't. We can't change ourselves, we can't change our circumstances, but faith in God will change us, our lives, our circumstances, our families. Faith in God is what makes the difference, beloved. And of course, his emphasis is on the faith that brings salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9, it's by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works, thank God. But we're saved by grace through faith. You know, this is a call, this call to repentance and this call to believe. Believe God, trust God. Trust the promises of God. Stand on the word of God. Believe what the Lord has said. This call, repent and believe, this is a recurring theme. It's throughout the whole Bible. Genesis to Revelation, repent and believe. So I'm not going to elaborate on these two particular foundational doctrines very much tonight because we're very familiar with these. Repent, believe. Believe the word of God. Believe what he says. He forgives if you repent. He forgives if you repent. He'll change your life if you'll let him, if you'll surrender it to him. He'll make all things new. He'll make you a new man, a new woman in Jesus Christ. He will work the change in your family that you can't work. You know, you can't save that lost, rebellious son, that lost, rebellious daughter. You can't save that alcoholic spouse or that lost spouse. But we know who can. And he calls us to believe that he will. But let's look tonight a little bit at some of these other foundational doctrines that are considered basics, you know, the ABCs, like in verse 2, the doctrine of baptisms. You notice that that's plural, the doctrine of baptisms. Now, we know that there is such a thing as water baptism. A person who believes on Christ should be baptized in water. But what is the idea of the doctrine of baptisms, plural? Well, you'd really be fascinated to see what all of the denominational writers and commentators and theologians do with verse 2. They just don't know what to do with it. Because it's plural in the Greek, the doctrine of baptisms. And since you have to understand, they do not believe in a separate and subsequent baptism in the Holy Spirit. So they are absolutely confounded with verse 2. They don't know what to do with it. And so they'll say, well, this must be that they were still doing some of the Jewish ceremonial washings. That's what it must be. But it's so obvious that he's talking here about basic Christian fundamental doctrines, you know. He's saying we've got to leave the fundamentals of Christian faith. He's not talking about Judaism. They left that. He's tempting, don't go back to it. Leave your Christian. Now you have to leave even the basics. When I say leave it, grow beyond it. Don't just camp out right there, but grow beyond it. He's obviously talking about water baptism and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Baptisms, plural. There are two baptisms. Absolutely. Baptism in water, commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, practiced by the early church. You know, just read the book of Acts. And then there's, you know, not only water baptism, but baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. We're going to look at a couple of verses tonight. Y'all with me? Acts chapter 1. Let's look at the Lord's words here, because these are important. If we are supposed to go even beyond the ABCs, it's very important that we at least get to the ABCs. And in some cases, in the case of a church that is in many ways backslidden, I'm talking about in America overall, they haven't even believed in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5, Jesus, this is after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. Verse 4 says, being assembled together with them, he commanded them. This is not an option. This is not a recommendation. This is not a suggestion. But verse 4 says, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days from now. You will be baptized with the Holy Ghost. There's a baptism in water. There's a baptism in the Holy Spirit. And he says in verse 8, you will receive power. Power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. So this is basic Christianity, beloved, the doctrine of baptisms, water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, a baptism of believers in water by immersion, a baptism of believers in the Holy Spirit by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, since you're right there in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost came, the fulfillment of the promise. Verse 4 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is a fulfillment of Jesus' prediction, his prophecy in Acts 1 and verse 5. I want you to look over to chapter 8 with me, since you're right there. Acts chapter 8. And let's look at how the church practiced these things. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. The church is being persecuted severely. They were scattered, verse 4 says. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Break up the church, scatter them, and what will they do? Multiply. That's what they'll do. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto the Samaritans. The people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits came out of many, you know, with loud voices, many that were possessed, many that were taken with palsies, them that were lame were healed. There was great joy in that city. Obviously, God was moving powerfully. Notice verse 12, it says, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, when they believed it, what did they do? They were baptized, both men and women. They were baptized. They baptized. When they believed, they baptized them. Both men and women. Didn't waste any time doing it. Simon himself believed also, and then he got baptized. And continued with Philip and wondered, you know, beholding all the signs and miracles and so forth. Verse 14 says, now they just water baptized them. These were believers. They believed Philip's preaching. They were baptized in water. Verse 14 says, now when the apostles that were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John unto them, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then laid they their hands on them. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. We talk about the laying on of hands, you know, another one of the doctrines, the fundamental doctrines, laying on of hands. They laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money. He said, let me have this power so that whoever I lay hands on, they can receive the Holy Ghost. Well, that was a bad mistake, and we'll save that story for another time. But the important thing for us to see tonight is that baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit were fundamentally fundamental doctrines. They were practiced. They were believed. In fact, let's look over to another chapter, Acts chapter 10, since you're right there. This, you know, we just see this all over the place in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 44, Peter is preaching a powerful message at the household of Cornelius. Verse 44 of Acts chapter 10 says, when Peter yet spoke these words, when he spoke these things, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, the Jewish believers, were astonished, as many as had come with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, how did they know that the Gentiles had received the Holy Ghost? How did they know that? Well, it tells us in the next verse. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. So they got filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter was preaching to them. They believed the word. They got filled with the Holy Ghost. Then, verse 47, here's what Peter says, can any man forbid water? That these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as us. So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they said, look, we want you to hang out with us a while. But notice this. He preached the word. They believed the word. They were saved. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then they were water baptized. It doesn't have to be a particular order. You can be baptized in water first and then baptized in the Holy Ghost. Or you can be baptized with the Holy Ghost first, like these were, and then later baptized with water. The important thing is that you get it all, beloved. These are fundamentals, just fundamentals of our Christian faith, practical things. You know, the order is reversed here because in the passage we read before, it was just the opposite. They were baptized in water first, and then, you know, the apostles came down, laid hands on them, they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But here, they get baptized in the Holy Ghost first, and then they get baptized in water. It doesn't matter which order it's done, as long as you're saved and baptized, and there are two baptisms. That's important. Now, usually, water baptism was done right away. Water baptism was not something that was considered optional or something that they said, well, you know what, one of these days you ought to be water baptized. People got saved, they got baptized. We see that in both of these instances that we just read. We see it again over in Acts chapter 16, the account of the Philippian jailer. You remember that account? Paul and Silas are in jail. They sing and pray and so forth at midnight in verse 25, Acts chapter 16. An earthquake comes, breaks apart the prison, and, you know, Paul and Silas could have escaped, and the jailer was about to kill himself, verse 27 says, because you don't want to be in charge of the prisoners that escape and then have to answer to the Roman authorities. That would be a fate worse than death. So he was going to kill himself. Verse 27 says, supposing that the prisoners had fled, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light. You know, the man came in trembling. He fell before Paul and Silas. He brought him out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Don't you love that question? What must I do to be saved? And they said, well, first you got to pray so many prayers. You've got to make a pilgrimage to, you know, a certain shrine. You've got to donate so much of your money. No, here's how simple it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. You know, God saves families. You know, he gets a hold of one, and that one is supposed to pray for the salvation of the rest. And I tell you what, I recommend that you hold on to Acts 16:31 for the salvation of your entire household, that the Lord would bring them all into the kingdom. And so, verse 32, they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. He brought them home to his house. I'm sure they took them there, washed their wounds. You know, they had been beaten and so forth, washed their wounds. And they preached not only to this Philippian jailer, they preached to his family. You know, verse 33 says that's what he did. They washed their wounds. And notice this, verse 33 says, he was baptized. He got baptized, he and all his, straight away. They didn't waste any time. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, you know Christ as your Savior, you need to be water baptized. They did it. That's the way they did it. Now, we don't believe that water baptism saves us. We don't believe that in water baptism we receive the new birth. We don't believe that that water in any way washes away our sins. We believe the blood of Jesus does that. Amen. And only the blood of Jesus does that. Right. But water baptism was commanded by Christ. His disciples carried it out with the utmost dispatch. That, you know, that shows that they regarded this an important ordinance, not something to toy with, it wasn't to be considered an option. If you were a Christian, you need to be identified with Christ. And the way that was done in water baptism is that you became a visible, vocal disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. That water baptism is so powerful in its symbolism, because what it declares is that the old you is dead. You know, what is it? Romans chapter 6 says we are buried with him in baptism. Baptism is immersion, you know, in water. We are immersed in water. We are plunged under the water. That's what the word baptize means, to dip, to submerge, to sink. A person who is dead is buried, submerged in the ground, right? Buried under the surface. Well, that's the picture in water baptism. It is immersion. They're submerged under the water. That's why we don't sprinkle, because a dead person, you don't just sprinkle a little dirt on them and think that that's it. They're buried now. No, they're not buried. Right? A dead person is buried. And that's the picture in water baptism. We are buried with him in baptism. The old person we used to be, dead, buried, submerged. But then we still live. But we're raised to a new life in Jesus Christ. The old is forsaken. And in water baptism, this is the great picture, that all that we used to be and all that we once were is dead. It's dead, it's gone, and it's gone forever. We are not that anymore. That old person has passed away. And not only is he dead, he's buried. He's dead and buried. That's the great picture. And now this new person is raised up, forgiven, you know, because that's what we are in Christ, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Forgiven, cleansed, a new heart, new values, new goal, new purpose in life. That's the great picture. And in the minds of these early believers, baptism powerfully symbolized their complete break with the old life. Once they were baptized, that really broke them away from Judaism. It broke them away from whatever paganism they were once a part of. There was something about water baptism that really meant that they meant business, and that this meant a forsaking of the entire old life and an embracing of an entirely new life. So it was not something to be delayed, postponed, or considered an option. It was important. You get saved, you get water baptized. Many other passages in the Bible, Acts chapter 19, you could see the account of the disciples at Ephesus. They had formerly been disciples of John the Baptist, but you remember Paul meets these disciples in verse 2. He wants to know if they received the Holy Ghost since they believed. They said, "We don't even know what the Holy Ghost is. What is that?" And so he said unto them, "Well, how were you baptized?" Because remember, John preached the baptism of repentance. So he actually was baptizing people. And they said, "We were baptized under John's baptism, a baptism of repentance." And he said, verse 4, they said, Paul told them, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which would come after him," that is, on Christ Jesus. So Paul preached Christ Jesus to them. And when they heard this, notice what verse 5 says, they got baptized again. But this time they got baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then when Paul laid his hands on them, there you go, the laying on of hands. When Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So they have baptisms, baptism in water, baptism in the Holy Spirit, laying on of hands. You see these things again. You know, the account of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, you don't have to turn there, but you know you have that account also. Philip preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, he says, I believe, you know, what forbids me from being baptized? And look, he says, if you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And so the man said, I believe. It took him down into the water and baptized him right away. It was done quickly. It was done faithfully. The point that I would make here is that water baptism is considered a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, as is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Whenever a disciple was found who did not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, it was unnatural, it was not right, and they did what they could to immediately correct it, like in Acts chapter 19. Let's address this matter, let's get these people filled with the Holy Ghost, and you know, this is what we need to live victoriously. This is what the disciples needed. That's why Jesus told them, you don't leave Jerusalem till you're filled with the Holy Ghost. This is what you need to live a victorious life. This is what we need to live a victorious life. Water baptism is not an option. Baptism in the Holy Spirit is not an option. I know that the modern church, 21st century, you know, we have, you know, I say we, but I'm not speaking about you or me personally, but the church overall has come to consider the baptism in the Holy Spirit a non-essential. Beloved, according to the Bible, it is one of the basic fundamental doctrines of the faith. And how can we grow from here? How can we grow from here if we haven't even receive the basics, if we haven't even received the ABCs? The baptism in the Holy Spirit, I've heard it preached many times that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the doorway into the deeper life. And I want to tell you something about that statement. It's true. It's absolutely true. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the doorway into an even deeper call that the Lord has on each of our lives. But how can we grow? How can we mature if the call, Hebrews 6 and verse 1, is to go on into perfection? Let us grow up, mature. How can we grow up if we still reject, deny, and refuse the ABCs? How can we advance to algebra and calculus if we won't learn our basic addition and subtraction? It's not an option, beloved. It's an elemental, basic, fundamental doctrine of Christianity. It's vital for each and every one of us to want to embrace everything that the Lord offers to each of us. The fact of the matter is, anything less than Spirit-filled, Holy Ghost Christianity is subnormal Christianity. It's not supposed to be the way it is today, where, you know, where people reject the baptism in the Holy Spirit and all that comes with it. It's not supposed to be like that. That's what we have. You know, that's what we have, but that's not the way it was ever intended to be. The gifts of the Spirit were set in the church, according to the Bible, Acts chapter 12. They're set in the church. They are to remain in the church as long as the church exists. Never at any time did God recall them because, you know, they were defective or whatever. There was no recall from heaven. He didn't set the miracles and gifts and signs in the church with an expiration date on them. You know, I know many denominations say that was only for the first century. Some people will tell us that the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and healing and all that, it was, you know, God only gave that to us for a short period of time, but it expired like a grocery store coupon. You know, it's got an expiration date on it. That date comes and goes. It's no good anymore. No, the promises are for all of us. In fact, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he says, are to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise is for each and every one of us in every generation, in every continent, of every race. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now, if not, that's easily remedied. Lord, fill me with the Holy Ghost. Lord, I want your Holy Spirit. I want to be filled. It's easily remedied. Notice also from the doctrine of baptisms, he talks about in Hebrews chapter 6, the laying on of hands. I'm sorry, go ahead, brother. Yes, sir. Well, you know, that is the baptism into Christ. It's a baptism into faith. He's speaking not here of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but he's actually referring to the fact that there is one Lord, one Christianity, that's all, and one salvation, and it's a complete salvation. And oftentimes the faith itself is referred to in that sense. But sometimes I believe that people have taken that to mean that there is no plural baptism, you know, like baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. But yes, sir. Well, any of the verses that speak of baptism, the word baptize, it's actually a transliteration of a Greek word that means to dip. That's what it literally means, to submerge. You know, when Jesus was at the table and his disciples were eating with him, and he says, the one that dips his sop in the bowl, you know, that's the one that's going to betray me. That word dip is baptize. The one who dips it in there. You know, he didn't sprinkle it. He didn't, you know, he dipped his bread in the oil. That's what he was talking about. The one who dips his bread in the oil, that's the one that's going to betray me. That's the same word, baptize. That's what it means. The very definition of the word means to submerge. Yeah. Well, when John baptized him, yeah, you'd have to look at the account in Luke, I would think is where that was recorded. Yes, sir.
We were attending another church, and my older children were ready to get baptized and ready to leave for a while. And they asked me if I wanted to baptize them. I guess because I was involved in some ministry there. And I said, sure, I will. And as the book of Acts says, I baptized the men and the older children in the water, representing the death, burial, and resurrection. Did it, you know, baptize you in the name of Jesus. Came out of the water rejoicing, but I caught a lot of flack because I didn't do it in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I've always done it in the name of Jesus, and I know that's a dispute among some churches.
Right. It's interesting. We talked about that very thing last night in our class last night. But just very briefly, the dispute is in Matthew chapter 28. The Great Commission that's mentioned there, you know, go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And so that's where the church, for a large part, has, that's why it practices baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, because of the words of Jesus right there, go teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And that's the way I was baptized, and that's the way most people baptize. But when you look at how the early church went and carried that out, they went right out and baptized everybody in the name of Jesus. I mean, right from the beginning, they, Acts chapter 2, repent, Peter says, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And from there, in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 19, they baptized everybody in the name of Jesus. So either the disciples disobeyed the Lord. You know, he said, go out and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Either they disobeyed the Lord, or by baptizing everybody in the name of Jesus, they fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. And that's what I believe, that they fulfilled perfectly that commandment of the Lord. Colossians 2:9 says, in him, in Christ, all the Godhead dwells, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It's all dwells bodily in Christ. And then, of course, you have the passages in Colossians and so forth that says, all that you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Word or deed, that would include water baptism. Do that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, Acts 19. Every single place in the Bible where anybody was ever baptized, the Bible is very specific. They were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He's the one who died for our sins. And consider this. We are buried with him in baptism. He died for our sins. We're buried with him. You know, the Father didn't die. The Holy Spirit didn't die. But Jesus the man died. And so we're buried with him. We're baptized in his name. That's how we baptize at Faithful Word Assembly. If a person is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I don't think your salvation is in jeopardy. I don't think that, you know, that means you're lost or anything like that. There are some denominations who teach that, you know, that if you're not baptized in the name of Jesus, you're not saved. I would not say that. But I'm going to tell you how convicted I was about this. I had been baptized in 1974 when I committed my life to Christ. My wife and I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We were water baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I got so persuaded by what the Bible says about baptism in the name of Jesus that I wanted to be baptized again. So I got baptized again in the late 70s in the name of Jesus. And I always told my wife, if I ever go to Israel, I'm going to get baptized again in the Jordan.
I went to church. I got baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of churches do things different. Yeah, in fact, one church that that I'm aware of, they baptize in the name of the Father, splash. In the name of the Son, splash. In the name of the Holy Ghost, splash. You're gonna get it all every time. And hold them down until they really do repent. That's right. Yeah, that's I understand. You don't want to shovel dirt over people. That's not generally a good idea. Sister Cheryl?
Well,
Well, that's why we would not say that if you were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that it was an invalid baptism. I wouldn't say that at all. But when I baptize people, let me tell you, this is my conviction. I am firmly persuaded. This is the only way they did it in the Bible. They fulfilled Matthew 28 by baptizing them in the name of Jesus. Remember, in Him, Colossians 2:9, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, all of God was in Jesus Christ. All of God was in Christ. And we baptize in His name. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who rose from the grave. We're identified with Him in baptism. That's why we are persuaded that, and that's why we baptize in that name. I would not say your baptism or anybody else's baptism was invalid. Please understand. Well, consider Acts 4 and 11 and 12, where the Bible says there's only one name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And that name is Jesus Christ. One name. We do everything calling upon that name. Listen, you know, when we pray, what name do we pray? Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus. When we pray in the name of Jesus. We lay hands on the sick. In the name of Jesus. We do everything in Jesus' name. When we baptize in Jesus' name. That's what the New Testament church is. It's all about Jesus Christ. It really is. And, we don't deny the triune God. By no means. We believe in an eternally triune God. At the same time, we are distinctly a Christian church. It's all about Christ. You know, He is our focus. He is our Savior. Yes. And He's the one who even baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Remember what John the Baptist said. He said, look, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize you in the Holy Ghost. So when we receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, we're actually, it's Jesus who's baptizing us in the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, but those are very good questions. Yes, ma'am. Ms. Carmen.
I was about to mention that part of the scripture. He also speaks of a baptism of fire.
Yes, he does. You're right. In fact, there are. There is that mention of a baptism of fire, and it's considered by most Bible students to be a reference to great trial, and that Christians often will go through, you know, the trials of great persecution for their faith, or great struggles that we're not immune from. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, he said, are you able to drink of the cup that I drink with? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And that's what he was referring to here, that great, a great fiery trial. Absolutely. It means just that. A furnace. Hot.
Isn't it spelled differently though?
Yeah, but that's just the way it's spelled. Yeah. The fiery furnace, a fiery trial. It means fire. Yeah. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, there's a lot of different ways that different groups have practiced it through the years. You know, some sprinkle, some pour, some immerse three times. Some will only do it in running water. Some will only do it in still water. You know, you better watch Brother Paul. He'll baptize you in dirt. You know. Praise God. Yeah. That's right.
The norm was that the Christians weren't spiritual.
Right.
He was looking at passages that he
Right.
I said, but those were spiritual churches.
That's exactly right, brother. And that's a very pertinent point.
Right. And he, at the time, couldn't get over that. He said that his father said he already had received the Holy Spirit. I said, but it's subsequent. And, you know, I just left it at that.
Right. Right. That's right. You can't take a text from the epistles, which sometimes people try to do, to justify their belief that you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit automatically at salvation, that it's not separate, it's not subsequent to salvation. But you want to keep in mind that the epistles were every one written to people who were baptized in the Holy Spirit. So when he says, you know, you have the Holy Spirit of God, they did. They did have the Holy Spirit of God. So, you know, a person, if you're going to stand on the Word of God, which I always recommend you do, make sure you're on the side of the Word of God. Yes, ma'am.
When I got saved, I didn't know nothing about the Holy Ghost.
Uh-huh.
And I had felt something, you know, upon me that felt, you know, strange. And I saw people going down, you know, how your faith, they're pushing them down and all of this. And it's like, I don't want to go down there. I don't want to speak, you know, that funny language.
Right. Right.
And I had to learn about the Holy Ghost. And then when I started learning, I went up to receive in the Holy Ghost. And nothing happened. And I had people trying to tell me that if God said you asked, you received, I knew better. Because you see, the day I got saved, I knew what I felt. And I did not feel that. And I'm going to tell you, the day I felt that, you know, the Spirit come back on me, that is the day I went out in Holy Ghost, receiving Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, you know.
Right.
Everything. And nobody had to tell me I received.
Well, you know, that's right. You know, sister, I see our time is running out tonight, but let me just mention a couple of things quickly here. We don't want to think that or get the idea that there is a superior kind of Christianity and an inferior kind. The superior kind speaks in tongues and has a baptism of the Holy Spirit. The inferior kind doesn't. Actually, that's not the point at all. There's only one kind of biblical Christianity, and that's Spirit-filled Christianity. And that's the point we want to make. These fundamental doctrines that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in Hebrews chapter 6, these are the basic elements. These are the foundations. And this is what we must not only have and embrace, you know, the ABCs, but we must have them and then grow on from there. But how can we grow on from there if we don't even grasp these, if we don't even hold on to the basic fundamentals? We have a strange new phenomenon in American Christianity. I don't know how many of you are aware of the subtle shift that has taken place in American Christianity over the last 20 years. The shift is becoming more and more obvious. We are moving further and further away from a biblically based Christianity, a biblically based faith, and more things are based on people's feelings and emotions. And the church is trying to become all things to all men, you know, to be the entertainer, the great source of people's amusement, the great source of, you know, consolation apart from biblically based Christianity. And what we have, what we are inventing, Christianity is being reinvented in America right before our eyes. It really is. It's being reinvented. It's becoming something therapeutic rather than theological. It's becoming less and less an emphasis on the scriptures, less and less an emphasis on fundamental things like hell, repentance. And even the baptism in the Holy Spirit has been pushed aside because many people find it offensive, especially people who come out of denominational backgrounds that don't believe in the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The mega churches in America are redefining Christianity, and it's becoming something less than Spirit-filled Christianity, less biblical, no emphasis on repentance, no mention of sin. Just a feel-good, therapeutic, social time. Everybody feels good, loves everybody, believe in Jesus, but little basis on fundamental Christianity. The days of the Pentecostals where people said, yes, I'm a Pentecostal, bless God. You know, you find fewer and fewer people willing to admit that anymore. That, yes, we are a Pentecostal church. Fewer and fewer people are willing to admit it. More and more they say, well, you know, we... Anyway, I throw that out there. But I am firmly persuaded that Christianity is being redefined in America right now. It's being redefined by the biggest churches in the nation because, look, that is the new wave. That is the next generation of Christians. I hate to see where we will go from here. I really do. The largest church in America, the largest of them all, the pastor of it said, I do not preach against sin in my pulpit. We don't do those things because that's not how you build big churches. That's not what you do. The whole idea is to build these humongous, gigantic churches that, look, some of them have McDonald's in them, they have Starbucks coffee in them, they have bowling alleys in them. They really do. They really do. Absolutely. They don't even resemble Christianity anymore. The pastor comes out, he gives everybody a good motivational speech, you know, just feel good about yourself, believe in God, and, you know, it's all smiles and prosperity. But if you're looking for biblical Christianity, you're going to have to turn back to the Bible, beloved. And you know what? We can't pick and choose what parts of it we will preach on and believe and what parts we'll pass over because they're not as popular. We're going to stop there tonight. I had high hopes to get through this, but I there's some important things I want to talk about, laying on of hands, that I think we need to emphasize a little bit. So we'll pick up here Wednesday night. Okay. Let's pray. Father, help us tonight to grasp and to comprehend and to understand. And most importantly, Lord, help us to grow. Lord, our desire is to receive everything that you have for each and every one of us. Lord, touch our hearts deeply. Lord, we confess our unworthiness. And Lord, we ask you to fill us one and all with your Holy Spirit. Lord, live in us, breathe in us. Lord Jesus, come with your transforming power. Empower us, anoint us. Lord, revitalize our faith. Lord, where we've been weak, Lord, make us strong. Lord, where we have faltered, help us to walk correctly. Father, where we have slipped spiritually, Lord, put us back on the right track. Lord, minister, I pray, to each and every one of us tonight. Lord, let our one desire be to be the man, the woman, the Christian that you've called us to be. Let our lives glorify you. Lord, let our words honor you. Lord, let our very thoughts be your thoughts. Father, use us, we pray. Lord, deliver us from the prisons of self that we often live in, thinking only of our own affair, our own concern, our own problems. Deliver us, Lord. Help us to be ministers, Lord, servants, aware of the needs of others around us. Lord, help us to reach, help us to teach. Lord, help us to grow. Let us mature. That's our prayer, Lord Jesus. Let us mature. Let us go on, even as these early Christians were called to go on, to grow up into Christian adulthood. Lord, that's our prayer. Tonight we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus, our Savior, our Lord, our Master, our Holy Spirit baptizer. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.